Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 20, page 1879. I believe this is the ninth sermon on this benediction that's found near the end of Hebrews, page 1879. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Scriptures that You have given to us, a totally human book written by men, each of whom was different, with different vocabularies, different ways of saying things, different perspectives, and yet amazingly, because of the sovereignty of Your Holy Spirit, this book of books is one book, and it is Your book, Your Word, so that every single word of it is breathed by God. It is therefore without error, and it is an infallible guide to know what You want of us, how we ought to live, and how we ought to believe. Lord, we need that same Holy Spirit as we gather to worship You and listen to the Word read and preached, to open our eyes to understand what the Scriptures meant for those to whom it was written, and what those Scriptures mean to us today and how they apply to our lives. And Lord, we need more than intellectual knowledge. We need power. Lord, we want You to make us like Jesus, and we want You to stir our hearts to love the Lord Jesus. And we pray that You would do all of that for the sake of Your Son Jesus, even through the preaching of the Word of God. We also pray, Lord, for those in special need. With much thanksgiving, Lord, we thank You for what You have done in Elton Pody and in Andrew Hillicky. But Lord, neither man is completely where we want them to be. And we plead with You by Your mercy in Jesus, Jesus who bore our sins and our sicknesses, who bore not only the guilt, but the consequences of human sin, even death itself. Lord, we plead with You by Him whose stripes we are healed, that You would heal both these men, fully restore them to health, and grant to them a lengthy extension of life that they may serve You. Lord, we pray that You would bless us as we gather today to remember the death of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, that You would make that event and His person precious to us so that we, with growing affection, would love Your dear Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21. We come today, having looked at verse 21 last week, equip you with everything good, that God has given us everything that we need in order to please Him. He supplied us with all of those tools for holy living. We call those tools the means of grace, things like the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God. You know, as you read through the New Testament, you see the focus isn't on Bible reading. It's on sitting and listening to that Word proclaimed to us. That's the thing that always stands out, and it's the thing that troubles me as a preacher. It's the task that is at hand, that I would be empty of self and full of Jesus, because it is the central thing. And without it, nothing else really works in the church. There are other tools that God uses to goad us on to God, things like the Lord's Supper and baptism, things like prayer. He's given us everything. Fundamentally, He's given us Jesus for those tools for holy living, or tools to help us become like Jesus. They're means of grace, meaning they are means whereby we come into contact with Jesus Himself more effectively and seek His face. They are both the pathway to Jesus, and Jesus is in the path with us when we seek Him through the Lord's Supper, through the reading and the preaching of Scripture, and so on. Today we want to consider this statement here, everything good for doing His will, focusing on doing the will of God. What is the will of God? I handed out a sheet to you that I've used on Wednesday nights and I've also passed out before, but I think it's a valuable sheet because without it, Christians, that is, without an understanding reflected in this little chart, I think that Christians often become profoundly confused when they think about the will of God. Is it God's will that I open this new business, or is it not? Is it God's will that I marry this person, or date this person for that matter, or allow this person to date me? Should I allow this man to date my daughter? Should I go to college A or college B? All of those kinds of things are questions that people have. And they get very confused as they begin to read through the Scriptures about the will of God. A critical passage that's mentioned here, that's mentioned at the top of the chart, and I'd like you to turn there with me, is Deuteronomy 29:29. Till Deuteronomy 29:29 has lodged in our hearts and in our understanding, we'll always get confused. Because it may be God's will. Well, we'll see in a moment. Some terrible tragedy in your life. For example, if you read the first chapter of the prophecy of Hosea, it was God's will that Hosea marry a prostitute who would end up being unfaithful to him. Weird. Weird things in the Bible. What is God's will? What does the writer of Hebrews mean when he tells us about doing the will of God? Deuteronomy 29:29, page 319. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. There's a contrast here between the wills of God. There is the secret will that you and I can never know. And it's a mistake to say, in one sense, what I've said in this chart on the left-hand side, God's decretive will is His eternal decision about everything. It is secret. We learn about it after it happens. That's true in a sense, but it's also not true in a sense because we never really understand history in this life. We may think that a particular event causes a particular event, but unless God specifically reveals it, we are simply making an educated guess. We don't understand all of the tiny things that go into events in life. The death of Ahab always stands out in my mind as an example of that. God had foretold through His prophet Micaiah that Ahab would be killed in the battle to seize back that city of refuge, Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab sought to thwart the will of God by going into battle disguised, unlike King Jehoshaphat. And so at first the enemy soldiers went after Jehoshaphat, the one king they could identify. Ahab thought that he had thwarted the will of God until all of a sudden, as he's standing in his chariot, very thoroughly disguised, he feels intense, excruciating pain as he discovers that an arrow has found its way through his disguise, through the joints in his armor, and stuck in his heart. And he quickly bleeds to death. Where did that arrow come from? It came from an enemy soldier who didn't want to go back to his commander with arrows left in his quiver. And so he simply put a sole arrow into his bow and fired it into the air at random. And it found its way right through the joints of the armor. The will of God. A secret will. If God had not revealed that, historians would have assumed, well, Ahab was killed in battle. In fact, we know the year that Ahab was killed in battle. It was 853 B.C. How do we know that? Well, it wasn't because the Jews were interested in history the way that the Greeks were, or the pagans around them, but it is that we know that Ahab was alive in the year 853 because he was at a battle on the Orontes River, and the Assyrians made note of his presence and recorded it in one of their writings, and they happen in those same writings to give us every year astronomical events, such as a solar eclipse. And so we know that Ahab died in the year 853 B.C., but apart from that special revelation from God, we would never know why he died. We would simply assume that there was a strategy, and that strategy was carried out by a very effective general on the Syrian side, and thus Ahab died. We would never know that it was as a result of human ineptitude, carelessness, poor planning. That's why I say the secret will of God remains secret, at least in some details, even in this life, even after the fact. But we do see the big sketch of the secret will of God as events happen. It was the will of God that those Saudi Arabians, Yemenis, and Egyptians fly those airplanes into the Twin Towers. It was the will of God that another airplane hit the Pentagon. It was the will of God that Hitler do what he did in World War II. It was the will of God that a man who was so devoted to his family that he was an inept political ruler, Nicholas Romanov, Tsar Nicholas II, would be so inept as to allow his German-born wife to be in power in Moscow and St. Petersburg at the time they were fighting Germans in World War I, and that she would come under the mesmerizing influence of a TV evangelist, well, that's anachronistic, of a faith healer by the name of Grigory Rasputin. Those are the events that gave us 70 years of communism, brutality. Well, that's the will of God, in a certain sense. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that it's secret. It belongs to the Lord our God. Holding your hand there for a moment, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Because some people grimace when I say it was God's will that those Saudi Arabians, Yemenis, and Egyptians fly those planes into the Twin Towers, or that Hitler kill all those people, or that Nicholas Romanov was too devoted to his wife and children and spent too much time with them and not enough time in the business of government and allowed his German-born wife to rule Russia while he decided to micromanage the war on the German front. But look with me, page 1818, of what we're told him, told here. Ephesians 1:11, page 1818. In Him, that's in Jesus Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. See, I want you to understand that. Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11 is true. Everything is worked out according to God's plan. Jesus told us not to be afraid of those who can kill the body, but can do nothing to the soul. He told us to fear Him who can throw both soul and body into hell. And He told us this, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father, and the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's the secret will of God. A bird that dies, an insignificant sparrow dies. Why does the sparrow die? Because God decreed it to die. That's radical to modern man. It assaults our pride and our hubris. A sparrow dies because God decreed it before the world began? It's what the Bible teaches. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father? God's hand is in the death of a sparrow. God's hand is in everything. Ephesians 1:11. In Jesus Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. You don't have to turn with me, but over in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, we're told these words. And here it is. Not Amos 3, 2, but Amos chapter 3, where he says to us, if you want to follow, it's page 1422. He says in verse 6, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Who caused those airliners to fly into the World Trade Center? The Lord. Who caused the disaster in the Warsaw Ghetto in the early days of World War II? Who caused that madman Lenin to come to power and to be succeeded by an even crueler lunatic, Joseph Stalin, a man who took the name Stalin to demonstrate that he was a man without feeling, cold as steel. Joe Steele. Who caused it? God caused it. God caused it. Does a disaster come to a city and the Lord hasn't caused it? Cancer? Heart attack, adultery, murder, mayhem, genocide. See, there are only two logical choices mentally that you can make. Either God is God or there is no God. Either what men call Calvinism or atheism. There is no convenient stopping point between those two poles of thought. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches plainly and unequivocally absolute, total predestination of every single thing, no matter how small and minute. It's what the Bible teaches. Why do people reject it? Why will you find preachers on television and radio? Why would you find people who write in books and say, well, that's not what the Bible teaches? For one reason only. Because they don't like it. And they don't like such a God. He doesn't seem fair to them. And so they will dismiss all these verses. And then they will try to find a verse here or there and twist it into saying something it doesn't say. God is absolutely sovereign. Period. Just as Jesus is absolutely God. Period. Does disaster, evil, trouble come to a city and the Lord has not caused it? Ask Amos. And the way he asked it in Hebrew, the answer is, of course God has caused it. And Paul's words in Ephesians 1:11, our salvation, yours and mine, rest finally in God's eternal decree. We have been predestined. What does predestined mean? It has to do with destiny. And pre in front of it means that your destiny was decided ahead of time. By whom? By you? By God. We were predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Everything. God's decretive will is His eternal decision about everything. It's secret. We learn about it after it happens in the big strokes, not understanding all of the means to the end. It is absolute and unchangeable. It's what is well-pleasing to God, as you see there in Ephesians. According to Deuteronomy 29:29, it is something that we are not to be concerned with, except in a double sense. On the one hand, it assaults our hubris. When good things happen to us, we're not to take credit for them. When somehow or another, by the skin of our teeth, hope you brushed it off this morning, when by the skin of our teeth we've escaped and succeeded in this or that event in life, this sovereignty of God assaults our hubris. It also gives us great confidence. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is there to humble you and me on the one hand, and to give us an incredible confidence about life and the future on the other. One of the saddest things that ever happened in my life as I studied history was to realize that most world leaders were not as intelligent as I am. That many were mentally ill. You realize how many madmen have held political office throughout history? That the world, by and large, is governed by people who are not really bright, not really well educated, not really honest and kind, but often by megalomaniacal maniacs. Now, I'll give you a great man, a bright and brilliant man, and well-educated because he studied under Aristotle. But he was a religious fanatic and a tyrant and a murderer. Yet he set his mark on the world, a mark that you and I still have with us today. And that's Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, who was a religious fanatic. He was fanatical about Greek culture and all things Greek, including Greek religion. And he imposed it by means of torture, murder, on the mass of the known world. So look at American presidents. It's a sad thing to realize that there are people like you and me. See, we want to believe somehow or another in the divine right of kings, as if kings are specially endowed with wisdom and brilliance and genius from God. They're not. They're people like Frank and Merrill and Frank and Randall and Dale and Sandy. They're people like you and me. And oftentimes, they achieve office by crooked deals and dishonesty. We look at leaders in our past as Americans and we paint them in hagiographical terms. What does that mean? Hagiographical writing is writing about saints. Well, let me assure you, George Washington was no saint. As I think about saintly men, I think of the nearest of the great American leaders to being a good man, but it was also his fatal flaw and led to much suffering, was Robert E. Lee. A better man than George Washington and far better than Abraham Lincoln, that's my opinion. As I look at Lincoln, this man who's written about in hagiographical terms, I see him as a tyrant who scrapped the U.S. Constitution and who was a profoundly ambitious, megalomaniacal man who was an opportunist who took a burning issue of his day, slavery, and used it to catapult himself to power. So that's terribly cynical. Well, it's how I read history. Do I think I'm better than Lincoln? No. I think that I'm a guy like Lincoln. I think only fools want power, because power leads to tremendous accountability and responsibility. Where am I going with this? It's profoundly comforting to me to realize that while the clowns rule the world, God overrules the clowns. That comforts me. It comforts me to know that as I read about scandals in high places, and make no mistake about it, you can uncover dirt on anybody. How do I know that? Because I know some of you. And I said, our leaders are just like us. The comfort of the sovereignty of God is to realize that whether it's Clinton or Bush, whether it's Johnson or Reagan, whether it's Eisenhower or Nixon or Carter or Kennedy, that these relatively stupid people, relatively stupid, yes, that's what I'm trying to get across to you. They're relatively stupid. Compare them to the unfallen Adam. Man is meant to be. They're relatively stupid. Inept, most mentally ill to some degree, men who are presidents and premiers and prime ministers and kings. The beautiful thing of the sovereignty of God is, it's not my worry. So what if Bush is on Prozac or Xanax? So what if Clinton was on Zoloft? Do I know those things? No. But they're guys like you and me. So what? This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought that though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Who put Bill Clinton in power? God. Who caused Bill Clinton to be impeached? God. Who kept Bill Clinton from coming to trial and being removed in the Senate? God. I thought it was the deal-making, crooked Republicans and Democrats. It was. But it was God. Who put George W. Bush in power? God. Who caused Abraham Lincoln to win the war between the states and scrap the U.S. Constitution? Because the Constitution that we have after that war is an inconsistent document philosophically and contradicts its fundamental precepts within itself. It was, until the war, a document that reflected a unified philosophy of government. But since that time, it is an ambiguous document in some sense, and that's why the Supreme Court can make it malleable and make it fit. And who's behind those Supreme Court decisions? God is. God is. Everything that happens is an unfolding of a divine plan. And he uses clowns like me and Bush and Clinton and Billy Graham and John Doe. Ah, there's the rub, isn't it? It's the John Does of history that really count, but history books never tell us about them. It's a praying grandmother on her face before God that God uses to shape the future. But we never know who she is. It's the tears of a decrepit grandfather weeping before God over a grandson that's facing a great crisis that causes that grandson to become an influential person who makes his mark in history and brings great good to the human race. But who's behind it? God is. But we never fully know it. We know the big sketch of the outline of the decree of God because of history. But we don't know all the causes. It assaults our pride. It gives us an incredible comfort. If I were an atheist, I'd stay drunk all the time. Because I look at the ineptitude of the people who rule the world. Who rule the world? Who is Putin? Former head of the KGB? Communism's dead, isn't it? Who is the greatest single threat to the United States in the coming decades? The terrorist? China! Is China a country that's abandoned totally Maoist Marxism? What's my comfort? My comfort is a sovereign God. It's the only comfort we got. It's not my 401k. It's the secret will of God. That's my comfort. That everything from the death of a sparrow to the death of a spouse is according to His plan. Oh, that's never my focus. The secret things belong to God. We shouldn't speculate about them. We shouldn't bring them into our prayer life or into how we go about doing our business in the world. What should we be concerned with? The second clause of verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. What's God's will? What's the will we're concerned with? What's the will we pray about? What's the will that helps us to determine what to do? It's the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God. And it's revealed completely in Scripture, sufficiently in Scripture, and it's revealed clearly in Scripture. The things that God wants you to know that are essential are clearly laid out in Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 1840. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What's God's will? What's God's will in this matter? Should I take this job if it's offered or not? Should I start this business or not? Should I marry this person or not? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. I like it so much better in that wonderful Bible translation, the King James Version. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It just has a ring to it that's better than how these guys rendered the Greek. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. It's God's will that you be sanctified. What's God's will? That you be sanctified. What's my big focus? You know what my big focus is? When I choose to date or not date, to marry or not marry, to go to this school or that school, to start this business, to do this career? My sanctification. My sanctification. Now, in a strange way, turn with me to Romans 8. We'll see that that is the concern both of the secret and the revealed will of God. Both of the secret and the revealed will of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Look at it, page 1757. And we know that in all things God works for the good to those who love Him. That's a beautiful thing about the sovereignty of God, about His secret will. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. Every sparrow, every malignant cell, every weak vessel, every hard vessel in my cardiovascular system. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who are, turn the page, 1758, who have been called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, reflecting the biblical and Hebrew concept of choice and love rather than the Greek idea of abstraction and abstract knowledge. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What's sanctification? We talked about it. We talked about it last week. Sanctification isn't the Ten Commandments. What includes the Ten Commandments? Sanctification is nothing less than you and me becoming like Jesus. Ten Commandments certainly are a ruler or a yardstick, the Greek word is canon, a standard of measurement to whether we're living the way God ought to live, God wants us to live. Obviously, if we're running around murdering people or committing adultery or stealing or taking God's name in vain, we can check by the canon, the yardstick, the ruler, the measuring rod, and say, obviously, we're not living a way that pleases God. But there's a higher standard than the Ten Commandments. It doesn't contradict the Ten Commandments. Indeed, that higher standard is Christ, His person, and His life. And He could say to an audience on one occasion, who of you can charge me with sin? And those Pharisees who hated him and were so knowledgeable of God's commandments could not charge him with sin. He kept the law. Therefore, the law is a reflection of holiness. But ultimately, the standard of holiness goes beyond the law to the life of Christ, who made himself a doormat for you and me in order that we might go into heaven, because it's only as we walk over Christ that we can walk into heaven. Christ, who made himself to be of no account for your sake and my sake. That's the standard. Christ, who not only turned the other cheek, but allowed them to pluck the hairs out of his cheek and out of his head, and who gave his back to the smiters and allowed himself to be spat upon and degraded and nailed to a cross. That's the standard. The standard is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I say both the secret and the revealed will of God come to that. God's secret will is quietly working behind the scenes in hundreds of thousands of areas in your life. Hundreds of thousands of areas. Areas that the greatest Cray computer in NSA and DIA cannot figure out. Constantly, split-second things, hundreds of thousands of things are going into what happens to you today. Millions of things, billions of things, trillions of things. Really, any one of which, no matter how minuscule, could affect your life. But God is in absolute and total control of all of those things for one great purpose: to make you look like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His secret will. And it's happening. It happens when you go to the doctor's office and he says, "Bob, I have bad news for you." It happens when you have a process server knock on your door and say, "I have to give you this document." It happens when the boss tells you to fly to an airport and tells you, "Well, because of the merger, we no longer need you." In all those things, God is working secretly to accomplish not His will simply, but specifically His will is revealed in verse 29, to shape you and make you into the image of Jesus. That's what He wants. He wants you to die a sweet old woman, to die a sweet old man. Someone that people, when they talk about you as they come and admire your waxed corpse in the casket, say, "You know, he reminded me of Jesus. She reminded me of Jesus." That's what God wants to do in your life. And you know, little else matters. If you make $100 million, if you win a war, if you win an election, if you write a great novel, if you have 24 kids, little else matters. But that you become a sweet aroma of Jesus. That's the goal of the secret will of God. But that's also the goal of the revealed will of God. For this is the will of God, says Paul to the Christians at Thessalonica and 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Even your sanctification. Turn with me lastly to Romans 12. Verse 1, page 1763. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is, and it's a terrible translation, has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit here. It has to do with the word metaphor, figure of speech. This is your metaphorical, your figure of speech, your non-literal act of worship. We don't go slitting the throats of lambs anymore and throwing their carcasses up on a brazen altar to burn it up. What he's talking about here is a figure of speech, a metaphor, something to be sure, according to Peter, we do through the Holy Spirit. But it's a non-literal act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. What's the pattern of this world? Well, the fashion of this world changes from epoch to epoch, from era to era, even from decade to decade, and now with our media-driven culture, sometimes from month to month, because everything's instant and it's global and it's in your face. And the world changes its fashion. What's politically correct today wasn't politically correct 50 years ago. What are the big concerns today? Not what they were 50 years ago or even 5 years ago. And what will they be like tomorrow? I don't know. But here's the thing. There are certain consistent patterns that are true in every age, in every place. And it's all about me. It's all about self and selfishness. Even when I feign self-denial, it's for me. Hey, look me over. See how humble I am? Have you ever known anyone as self-sacrificing as me? You know what the world is about? The world in every place and every time is about self-centered narcissism. A focus on me. It goes back to the first sin of our first parents. You will be as gods, determining for yourselves good and evil. That's knowing, determining. Determining for yourselves good and evil. You will be as gods, experiencing for yourselves. The other part of that Hebrew word, know. Experiencing for yourselves good and evil. You will be as God. Getting up here, it's about me. But the Christian life is really and truly a life of self-denial. It's the essence of it. The essence of the Christian life isn't the Ten Commandments. The essence of the Christian life is self-denial, which does live itself out in terms of the Ten Commandments. To be conformed to this world is to be about self and selfishness. Well, I don't like the music in this church anymore. The devil with your music. Someone said, when Satan fell from heaven, he landed in the choir loft. It's not about you and your taste or me and my taste. It's about stretching and giving and compromising, not on Scripture, but on all the things that we like and don't like. Church isn't about you or me. And what you get out of it or what I get out of it, it's about giving to God from the depths of our heart and leaving the results in His hands. That's what God wants. That's the will of God. That's what He's talking about in Romans 12. The revealed will of God is about determining to do God's revealed will, to do it with grace, to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. And we'll continue next week. As I think about all that, as I realize that I'm called upon to conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed through the renewing of my mind through the Scriptures, then I will then be able to test and approve what God's will is. What will? His revealed will. His good, pleasant, pleasing, and perfect will. What's revealed in Scripture? Well, when I'm honest with myself, which is hard to do, though I assiduously strive to avoid all lying, sadly, the most difficult time I have of that has to do with me, because I'm prone to lie to myself, to convince myself that things are true that aren't true about me. But when God's Spirit gives me a glimpse of honesty about who I am, I'm struck that I just need grace. I need Christ. And that's why the Lord's Supper is here for you and me, to remind us again and again that we're right with God, not by our striving to do God's will, but because Christ came into this world to do God's will in your place and my place, and to die for the consequences and the guilt of your failure and my failure to do His will. Let's pray.